We're dealing with the psychology of learning and retention. We wish that you follow us very closely in your notes. And because it's a little bit difficult, but I think it will be a blessing to you and a help to you to understand the process by which memory can be improved. And we'll see a little later as we come to retention itself or memory in recall. There is no royal shortcut. We'll study mnemonics just a hair, but show that there's no substitute for concentration, real attention, and we'll also deal very briefly with this word apperception. It's an old psychological term not used very much in later psychological works, but I believe it needs to be brought in here. In your notes, starting with learning in general, the child enters the world with but a very few instincts and traits. John Locke was probably the first to describe the brain of a child as a tabula rasa, or smooth tablet. A tabula rasa, the words are in your notes, or clean slate. Others have used the idea of a blank piece of paper. Others, a receiving record without any message on it yet, though probably that's not as good as this smooth tablet. And then all through life, as impressions are made, even the most minute changes are taking place. There are cellular changes. Now, this we will develop as we go along. There are cellular changes, and then there are spiritual changes. There are changes made upon the molecular brain itself so that the neuronic connections will never be the same. Each impression leaves a change. But there are also changes made upon the soul itself. That immaterial, spiritual part of man, and we shall see there the permanent ones. And we're going to draw many deductions from this as we go along. The child starts with many inherited mental as well as physical characteristics. A lot of the inheritance is not physical. For instance, musical talent. We use the illustration of the Bach family. In the history of 8 generations, there were 57 individuals with great superior musical ability in the Bach family, with 20 very, very eminent ones. Now, in the Bragg family, there were none. Sorry to say. This has been one of the banes of my ministry, is that I just don't have some vocal cords I ought to have. There are some notes missing, some chords missing, and the ones that I have got are not exactly in tune. I do not have pitch. That's why I never try to pitch a song. I might hit it, but probably not. Through notation and conducting, when I was a student at Tocoa and at Trinity, I learned to sight sing if I have a musical instrument near at hand. And if they play my notes strongly enough. Or sometimes in leading singing, if I bellow it out loud enough, I can hit somewhere near the right note. But let's face it. I did not inherit any musical talent. My father couldn't carry a song in a songbook, a tune in a songbook. I never heard him sing once in his life on key. And the rest of we kids were just as bad as I am, all the rest of them. This shows that there are soulish characteristics. We could give a lot of others. We shall deal with introversion, extroversion, which are inherited. You had nothing to do with this. There are all kinds of mental, soulish attributes inherited, as there are physical. Color of the eyes, the color of the hair, how much and when you lose it. The size, shape, color, and even attitude of your ears. Do they lie down on your head or do they stick out in the breeze? See, these are all... I've got the brag ears, by the way, too. And the brag nose. I used to say that was looking in at candy store windows too much. But no, I inherited this nose. These physical characteristics are inherited, and so are soulish ones. But besides these inherited things with which one starts, which, and of course, in the lower kingdom are called instincts, as well as physical traits, and Mendel's law of heredity pretty well sums up these inherited characteristics, they're all the acquired traits, tendencies, impressions throughout a lifetime. Now, what we're saying in this class of the importance of formulating good study habits and furnishing the mind richly with the right kind of material is that they go to make the sum total of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The impressions that have been made are translated into your life. Now, you can have the confused, general impressions made over a lifetime, haphazardly, automatically, just as you live from day to day, without any direction. Or you can have a well-ordered mental life. And again, let me say, this is what's wrong with so much of our modern education. They think the student is to be entertained rather than disciplined. And education primarily is to be a discipline. It's to train the mind. It's to discipline the mind. It's to set it in order. This is what's wrong with pod education. This is wrong. What's wrong with permissivism? It's what's wrong with practically all of modern education. Letting a child take its own bend, follow its own inclination, and be entertained for some 7 or 8 hours a day. That's not education. Here's why the greatest thinkers have been men who have had great mental discipline. And here's why one of the greatest disciplinary parts of education is mathematics. It's not an accident that the greatest thinkers have been mathematicians. It's because there is no latitude in mathematics except for new math. And it doesn't seem to be doing the job either. Did you know that a lot of young people are graduating modern schools very adept at new math and can't figure up a grocery order in the total? It's such as one of my sons, who is an industrial engineer, says, "Dad, the new math is wonderful if you're going to be a computer operator. It's wonderful. You need it." But he said, for everyday math, it's not worth a thing in the world. And he's an industrial engineer with a graduation at the top of his class. He was second in Florida, in fact, in his class at the University of Gainesville. And he told me, he said, it's not worth a thing in the world in everyday life. In other words, we're training a bunch of ignoramuses. And, of course, every one of them seemingly lacking the primary ingredient for life, and that's mental discipline and spiritual discipline. Yes? No, it doesn't. Because it's too much child-orientated and self-orientated, I should say, it lacks that mental discipline. Here's why you take so many courses in school that you'll never use, and yet they're necessary. They leave the mind broader, sharper, trained, disciplined, so that you can think on any subject coherently. Whereas, and especially in high school, in colleges, they've had to reverse a lot of this, except in a few like Berkeley, and that's why they turn out so many kooks. Almost every time some person arises, like Angela Davis, you can make up your mind where she graduated. But education, like here at Trinity, and how wonderful it is that there's a spiritual discipline as well. But it's a mental discipline also. They forget that the scripture says, better is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. For there are many men like Alexander the Great who could rule a city and couldn't rule Alexander the Great. The greatest discipline of life is self-discipline. That regimenting of one's own personality. Now, that's beside the point. We'll return to a little of it later. But what I'm saying is, your mind can be a filing cabinet, well arranged, disciplined, or it can be like the top of my desk at the house. I've got to straighten up that desk sometime now that I've got time. Our wife laughed at me when I said that. For I've done this several times in my life. Straightened up my desk, especially if we were moving. And then in a week, it looks about like that again. But I know exactly under what pile to find what I want to find. It's just a matter of moving everything to find it. But the mind shouldn't be like that. Now, I know they've said that you could tell a person's mind by his desk. That's not always true. For if a man's got a good secretary, he can have a nice desk. Now, a person's education can take the well-ordered pattern of organization, or it can be a haphazard accumulation. Now, most people's minds are not well-ordered. Our studying should be looked upon as a capital investment here at Trinity and for the rest of our lives. God has called us into his service. Our equipment shall be twofold, spiritual and mental. You can't ignore one and just major on the other. There is a certain class of emotionalism and charisma today that seems to imply that everything is spiritual. There's no mental at all. Now, if you think for 1 minute that some teacher or preacher is going to have a good knowledge of the Word of God and become an excellent Bible teacher or preacher by some emotional experience, you've got another guest coming. It will not take place. Now, you know, I might have a wonderful testimony, and of course, after he gives his testimony, then he has to go to another city. An evangelist has this advantage, too. He can enlarge on his testimony for a week and then move on. But if you're going to be a pastor and feed the flock over which God has made you an overseer, you're going to have some mental equipment, too. And it's got to be well-ordered. Here's why we're not parting paths. I could give you a lot of verses for these, too, by the way. Every statement we've made, practically. This is the beautiful thing about the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Remember, and we'll say this again, if you want to be holy, read Psalms. If you want to be wise, read Proverbs. God had these put in there. They're given by divine inspiration, and the wisdom is in every verse. In fact, spiritually, if your studying is in this book, you will grow spiritually as you grow mentally. That is, if you're obeying it. But remember, it's not the milk in the bottle that makes you grow. It's the milk partaken, digested, that makes you grow. Now, this sincere milk of the word won't make you grow either. unless you earnestly desire it. And then partake of it. Now, the whole treatment of learning and retention, of the psychology of learning and retention, is wrapped up in three operations of the same mental act. And we shall enlarge upon these. You need a little clarification in this little paragraph. I notice I gave you two and left out the third one. I also noticed that this paragraph needs rewriting, like most of my notes. We're going to have to get to work on Christian psychology before we teach it the next time and revamp our notes quite a bit. But there are three operations of the same mental act. One is presentation, or memory being stored. The second is retention, or memory holding on to its store. And representation, or recall, or memory calling out of its store for present use. Memory in acquisition, memory in retention, and memory in recall. One is storing the memory, the other is keeping the memory, and the other is bringing it out. Now, we'll enlarge upon all of this as we go along. We shall see that you don't need to worry near as much about recall if the other two have been good. If the storing or acquisition has been good, or the presentation or the perceiving, and then if the conception has been good, or the reasoning upon it, or the retention of it, the storing of it rightly, with right evaluation, you'll find that representation or representation or recall will not be difficult. We will say this again and again, or in one way or another, the average person who says, "I can't remember," never learned in the first place. That is really learned, really written on the memory. Don't have any problem recalling it. In fact, in spiritual things, we have the promise of the Word of God. "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance," Jesus said to his disciples, "the things I've said unto you." I think all the way down the line, he will. But if you think the Holy Spirit's going to give you some scripture you never learned, he won't. Yes. Oh, yes. We shall see a little later, the tone, the emotional tone, we shall see, has a lot to do with the recall. We'll see this is why you remember so many things you'd like to forget. An unpleasant memory, for instance, is hard to forget. We'll see that there are several reasons for the fading of a memory. But if there's great joy, great sorrow, great repugnance to a memory, it'll still be there. I can remember, for instance, and the devil has a lot to do with this too. I remember when I was, I'm anticipating, but we'll give it there too. I can remember when I was working for a little while as a lad and learning to be a plasterer, and they were the most foul-mouthed rascals. They not only chewed tobacco, but they cursed and told dirty stories. And when they found out, of course, as they did, as I witnessed to them, they took joy then in telling the dirtiest stories they could tell. And you know I know every one of those dirty stories. Couldn't forget them if I wanted to. Part of it, of course, is the tone with which they were impressed. Now, I couldn't get away from them. I tried, but I couldn't. I was on the job. It's like the curse words you hear. I know every curse word. In the books and some not in the books. And I've never uttered a curse word in my life. Never once. I've never uttered one curse word. I'll tell you why when I come to the place where this belongs. I'm just using it as an illustration to show you why. Why we remember some things we don't want to remember, and then the things we do want to remember we can't remember. We'll see that a lot of forgetting is voluntary. And this is a trait of the mind which is a gift of God. To be able to forget some things we don't want to remember. Forgetting, remember, is just as much a gift of God as remembering. I'm so glad I don't remember everything. And I'm so glad they're all not vivid in memory. They're stored in the subconscious. Yes?
Where would the will
fit in? It has a lot to do with it. Though the will itself sometimes is conscious and sometimes subconscious. We may say we will to remember something when the subconscious doesn't want to remember it, and it will forget it. In fact, I shall show you that Freud maybe has a little bit of truth in one statement he made, that all forgetting is voluntary. Now, I can't agree with that altogether. But, of course, that comes from his teaching of the subconscious. And the subconscious does control much of our conscious activity. And here's why we will have to use methods of dealing with the subconscious by the Word of God and by the Holy Ghost. We've already seen this in motivation. Motivation seems to proceed completely from the subconscious. And here's why I cannot control completely my motivation. But God can. And the Holy Ghost can. But I can't. And here's why very often I find myself wanting to go that way, but I go that way. And it's because of a hidden motivation. A subterranean current that I myself have been building through my life, not knowing I was doing it. And it was in the wrong direction. There is no, again let me say, substitute for good habits. Both in study and every other way. We will use the illustration later that so much of the subliminal influence of TV is damnable. And much of it is destructive of spiritual life. A Christian cannot look at everything on the boob tube, as Ann Landers calls it. Something is happening to your subconscious, and you'll wonder why you can't get in the Spirit. You wonder why you can't pray. You wonder why the Spirit, you don't have that sensitivity to the sweet Spirit of God while He's been grieved. And your subconscious has been controlled by what you've been seeing. You know, oh, I'm an adult, you say, it doesn't bother me. Don't kid yourself. It is bothering you.
Can it be true with music?
Yes. I believe if a person is listening to the modern jazz, or not jazz now, it's the jungle beat, I believe, and it's language, it is the language of the lost. It's the music of the damned. Now, if you're a lover of modern music of the hippie type, you better pray about it a little bit. You're getting a wrong impression completely. Music, you know, does have a language all of its own. It's conveying something. You ever notice how a minor key will leave you dissatisfied, disquieted? There's even a song that these girls are good, the Owens sisters. I love to hear them. We have a couple records of theirs. We heard them in person in North Carolina. They're just country singers, but their music is tremendous. There's one song that they sing at the end of one record. Somehow or other, I can't leave it that way. I've got to turn the record over and play the other side or something. I can't leave that song alone. And it's about the death of Christ, and it's in the minor key. And somehow or other, it just leaves my nerves jangling and leaves my mind dissatisfied, leaves my soul hungry. It leaves me up in the air. Of course, this is what a minor key does. And strange as it is, all of nature's in a minor key. It's in travail. Here's why, thank God, practically all of our music, the church music, is in a major key, not in the minor. It would be wrong to put it in the minor key, because we're not in the minor key spiritually. We've been translated to the major key. Here's why, and we'll come to it, so much that we think is immaterial. Friends that we felt with whom we fellowship. Companions. We'll have a lot to say about companions later on when we come to the subconscious and what it's doing to you. Only to say here, there is no impression whether we know it's being made or do not know it's being made. But every stimulus in the eye, the ear, the nose, the mouth, the feeling, all five. And even every stimulus going from my mind into my subconscious is being recorded and influencing my life. And we'll give you some texts on this, and we'll show you that there's one in particular that shows you better watch. You and I are building for eternity. God gave you a brand new nature when you were saved. And it's a baby. Brand new baby. Immature, undeveloped, weak, name it. It's a baby. Now he says, I've given you a complete set of equipment, the food for it. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. He's given us a precious administrator to apply it, the Holy Ghost. In the day of Jesus Christ, the primary thing I'm going to have to answer for is what I did with that new life. If I present it to him at the judgment seat as still a baby, what's my loss? But if I can stand before Jesus Christ and have grown up into him in all things, so that I present unto him a mature, grown-up, new nature, thoroughly furnished, what's going to be my reward? Remember, it's that new one that's going to inherit the kingdom of God, not the old one, as we've been giving. We'll bring that out psychologically later. Now you see the importance of what you do with your time. As somebody said, what you do with time will determine what time does with you, as we've already said. There's one more thing before we go into the primary problem of perception, perceiving, or presentation, or feeding into the mind what you want to remember. We have three other words that we use that are very important: perception, conception, apperception. Get those three words down. Perception or perceiving. That's the mind in acquisition. That's the mind in storing. That's presenting to the mind what you want to recall later on or to retain. Perception. Conception is your thinking upon it. That is the studying upon it. Getting it all lined out the way you want it. And we'll have much to say about that. Now, the third word we're not going to return to, except maybe only to refer to it. I wish we had a whole chapter on it. Apperception. Apperception. I think it's in your notes here, by the way, under number three. Apperception is interpretation. It's an old psychological term. I've got several old books on psychology in my library, and they have chapters on apperception. Now, none of the new ones do. They practically left this one out. And I think they're foolish. For apperception is interpretation. Apperception is my particular viewpoint. It's how that new presentation appeals to me by the fund of knowledge I already have. Now, let me illustrate. Here are a number of people looking at Niagara Falls. One is an artist. His aesthetic taste. The color scheme. The beautiful flow. He is completely involved with the apperception of beauty. Nothing else seems to matter. Then there are some newlyweds looking in Niagara Falls. And she says to him, "Honey, isn't it cute?" That's apperception. There's a Christian looking at it. And he says, "Isn't God wonderful?" My father made that. He's enthralled with God's handiwork, see? There is an engineer looking at it. And he says, "Think of the kilowatt hours going to waste over that thing. We could put another hydroelectric plant down here and the rest of that water coming over instead of that silly couple over there looking at it," and she's saying it isn't cute. And that artist smearing a little bit of dabs of junk around on paper. "Well, I think of all the electricity." But you know, there's a... we often said about the... an apperception of the farmer boy that was being shown around New York by a New York guy. And he took him to the Metropolitan Opera House. And he looked at that fellow, and the fellow sat there enthralled. And he thought, "Boy, he's getting a jar out of this." And at the end of it, as they went out, he said, "Well, what do you think of it?" He said, "Boy, that place could hold a lot of hay." That's apperception. Now, the music didn't appeal to him. I remember what our Christian apologetics teacher one time gave this illustration of a fellow that went to hear a great violin player. When they came out, they said, "Well, what'd you think of it?" He said, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, he was just pulling the hairs of a dead horse's tail over the entrails of a dead cat." Violin didn't appeal to him. Some people awe and awe over surrealistic art. Somebody asked another one what they thought about this beautiful sunset that this surrealist painted. He said, "It looks like a fried egg." That's about right. Surrealistic art and the modern architecture and sculpture leaves me absolutely dead. Some fella goes out and gets a whole bunch of junk and he puts it, welds it all together and builds something. And people stand by and say, "That's beautiful, that's wonderful." And all it is a junkyard gathered together. See, that's apperception as far as I'm concerned. It leaves me cold. Now, you see what apperception is. It is, and by the way, it's spiritually the same thing. Did you know that 1,000 people listening to a sermon, and I get the same thing out of it? Why? Because each one has an individual apperception as to what was said. Here's why some people laugh at a joke and others say, "Well, I don't see anything funny." Now, we won't explore our perception. We want to come back to presentation, our first part of Christian psychology. Yes?
So I'm wondering, a lot of that, though, in neither individual has the authority to say that because you don't see it the way I do, then you're wrong.
No, that's right. As far as all the various ways of seeing it, now, of course, there are some things that are fundamental that you can't see it two ways. I mean by that, for instance, Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. There is no ambiguity. There's no leeway here. One person can say, "Well, I believe his life was a noble example," or a way showing these things will not do because they're contrary to the Scripture, and apperception has nothing to do with this. But we might put it this way, as we will later in Pauline theology. So many make the statement, "Unless you get it the way I got it, you haven't got it." In other words, if you don't respond the same as I do to salvation or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, then you don't have the experience. Your response isn't the essence. It's apperception. It's what you do with the experience. And a lot depends upon your physical makeup. In fact, you can't hear a sermon the same two times. Everything will be changed. your physical well-being has a lot to do with it. We shall see this in studying. You cannot feed the mind to retain it if you are physically ill or mentally ill. Your body tone has a lot to do with it. As Havlick gives it, the health of the brain, as well as of the body, will determine the mind's ability to retain. Have you ever tried to study with a headache? A bad one? Now, for instance, if I'm going to teach on Monday and I'm studying Sunday night, I've got to study whether I have a headache or not. But don't tell me that that body tone doesn't have a lot to do with how you study and how much you retain, what you do with it. So that apperception has a lot to do with it, and we need to allow a little bit for differences of growth. Will a Christian who is mature, spirit-filled, student of the Word for 30 years, see or receive a sermon or a Bible study the same as a new convert? He can't. It has to be different. Not only his response, his enjoyment, his apperception of it will be different, but the variability of that new convert, he doesn't have his faculties, as Paul says in Hebrews 5 in the last verse, exercised by reason of usage to discriminate between good and evil, between one thing and another. It's not there. Even as a baby doesn't have that ability, an adult does. Here's why, if I were to give this same lesson next year and you sat in the class, you'd get a lot different material out of it than you are today. And all that you have studied and the experience you've had in between will make a difference. This is the difference between a living organism and some dead inert thing. Now, in the gateway to all learning, and this will be our next lesson in more in completion, is attention. And we're going to take quite a bit of time on it. There are some of these studies which do not require very full treatment. For instance, recall is practically automatic. All we can consider is why we can't recall. What are some of the reasons why we forget? But if presentation is right, and attention is focused, and conception is accurate, recall won't be any trouble. I find large portions of the Word of God that I never intended to memorize. I never set out to memorize. But in the blessing of the Lord throughout the years, and the repetition even, I find that when I need them, here's why there's no substitute for Bible study and Bible reading and Bible memorizing. But having read through with focused attention and with apperception and with conception certain portions of the Word of God without any idea of memorizing it, I've memorized it whether I wanted to or not, or tried to or not. It's just there. Very often I'll be sitting and somebody's reading the scriptures in church and I find myself anticipating the next words. It just comes automatically. I'm reading it with him and I'm not... I did this last Sunday. My wife had the Bible with her, and she was singing, she was playing the piano. And when they had the Bible reading, alternate reading, I found myself reading out loud. I didn't have any Bible, but I was just reading it right along with them in the book of Romans, toward the latter part. Now, this, it wasn't Romans, was it? It was... Brad, where's your memory? You're teaching memory. No, it wasn't that important to tell where it was. But anyhow, I found myself reading the verses right after them, along with everybody else, after the speaker read the first part. Yes.
Do you find that you have to use it or else you lose it?
Well, we'll see this. There has to be repetition, and there has to be a review, because as we come to it, we'll find that all forgetting is in the conscious mind, not the subconscious. I believe sincerely, if you feed into the subconscious the Word of God, any time that you're going to need it, the Holy Spirit will give it. I have been praying about something that was on my heart and needing a verse of Scripture, and then all of a sudden a verse seemingly almost alien to my thinking suddenly went into my mind, and I found myself praying it and quoting it back to God. Now, I hadn't memorized it consciously, but I have read it again and again and again. As we said, we've always read the Bible through privately and in our private devotions with my wife, and then in my own study. We've tried to read the Bible through, well, we set twice a year in our early ministry. Later on, other things, presses came upon us, and we couldn't do it. But for the first several years of my ministry, I read the Bible through twice a year, from cover to cover, every word. And then my wife and I read the Bible through in family devotion once every 3 years. And then we go back and read it again. So we said we've read it through 11 times in 39 years of marriage, which averages out fairly close. But the thing that is, the Holy Spirit, when you need it then, if you've studied it and read it, He will give it to you. Christ promised that He would. It's there in the subconscious, and in prayer very often the subconscious is very active, especially if there's real concentration. Now, in our next lesson, we'll deal with the problems of attention and the importance of attention, the kinds of attention, what is attention, the laws governing attention, and that'll probably be the close of that, and then we'll deal with how can attention be increased. Since the secret of learning is attention, you cannot help but remember that to which you give careful, right attention. Utterly impossible not to remember it. But no one has a poor memory. There are poor learners. Like Mark Twain said about ignorance, every man, he said, is ignorant, only on different subjects. So when some smart aleck comes along that knows so much about one thing, you'll find that he's abysmally ignorant about something else. Look at the wise of this world who are ignorant about spiritual things. I don't envy the smartest man that walks the face of the earth who's unsaved. I'd rather have the true wisdom. This is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Or as we said, old Dr. Sam Jones said, I would rather know my ABCs in heaven than in Greek and Hebrew in hell. If I had my druthers, as the old countryman says, between being the most ignorant person on earth but know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the wisest man on earth who knows all the secrets of nature that man can ever know, would there be any contest? So how wonderful to be saved and then find true wisdom, which is all centered in Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.